Okay, we have much to cover this morning, and let's begin with the word of prayer. I can officially say I'm going to think again about letting them do these camp things on Sunday. I mean, there's good grief, a good 11 or 12 people that might normally be here, maybe not, but normally might. And but they're having a wonderful time. I was there Friday night, and just continue to be in prayer for the entire group of young people. You'd be really proud of what's going on there, and it just is a wonderful thing happening today, yesterday, and Friday night. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this assembly. We are thankful for the wonderful opportunities you give to us, Father. And Father, we do pray right now that while some 11 or 12 of our adults are working with the young people, Father, that you would guide, prosper, let the things that they say enter into the soul of these young people. Those that do not know Christ as Savior will come to know Him. Those that do will come to want to worship Him in their life. Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brian, let's begin with a song. that serve converse, but greater still the calm assurance this child can face on certain days because he lives. Now that I have 7 grandchildren and watch them, I just thought, man, why bring a child into this unbelieving world that they're going to be living in? It's just going to be unbelievable. If the rapture doesn't occur, I'm glad I'll be gone. But just think about it, because he lives, they're going to make it. And that's what's important. No days are really certain, but we find some kind of comfort in the first 200 years of American history. But who knows what's going to happen in the days to come. So, just because he lives. All right, let's talk about prayer. First of all, Friday night, I tell you, it was just a real joy inside of me to see Thomas walk in with all the other kids. There are about 30 young people there, and a leadership kind of conference, kind of plan for the camp this summer, and their leadership part and all of that. And it was just a real joy. I wanted to go up and hug him, but I can't do that. But it was just so wonderful to see young Thomas and just hat on and having fun. And I just sort of watched him through the part of Friday night, and it was just a real pleasure. Please be in prayer for Thomas. It's danger, disease, something that some of the other kid may have, and just,
The son.
So please be in prayer for Thomas, that Lord will protect him and strengthen his body, actually, through these days. Just be in prayer for all of them. I know you have been, but even today, they kind of close things out this late afternoon. And so please be in prayer and for all that's going on at the leadership camp. Let's see, any other prayer requests that I need to be made aware of? Yes. My son, by marriage, Kelly, I mean, he's way up there. He's a big guy. And I'm glad he's not my son. Are you listening to me? Yeah, right. It'd be all over. But he's going in for a really major surgery. After the surgery, it's not life-threatening because it's a major deal on his Achilles, but he'll be down for about 6 weeks. And therein is the real danger. He is not going to stay down. But he's going to have to stay down. Yeah. Pray for his family. But please be in prayer. The surgeon's knife and his recovery. And his recovery, because it's going to be painful and take a long time. So I have a little thing I've kind of gathered up with my grandchildren and even Kelly. When they are sick, I take them over Dr. Maddox's prescription, which is generally a gallon of Bluebell ice cream. But he can't do that anymore, so I've got to come up. I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go get him a celery stick and take that over and say, here's what you get. And I think that ends our relationship. But I got to come up with something I can take over for him to nibble on while he's just sitting down and laying down and recovering. So please be in prayer for Kelly. Any other prayer requests? Okay, one other one that comes to my mind. Please be in prayer for James Webb, who sings for us, and his brother-in-law, by his marriage, died Thursday night. And so it was very tough on the mother and on James's ex-wife, Patty. And so they are en route today up to Minnesota and to take care of some arrangements and things. The funeral will be next Saturday, and so they'll be driving back next Sunday. And he wrote me an email, and he said, boy, I sure hate missing 2 Sundays, but I'll do 8 Hail Marys, H-E-L-L, Hail Marys. And I wrote back, and I said, 8? You better do about 16. And so please be in prayer as they travel. for their safety and spiritual love and all the things that will be involved. It was very rough on the mother of the man that died. So please be in prayer for Ruth and for the sister Patty at this time. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who personally believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, but not only that, knows how to walk and be filled by the Spirit, to be guided in regard to giving, living, everything in regard to our money, our time, every asset that we have on earth. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, at this season, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are keenly reminded of the issue of giving. For you love the world that you gave your only Son. We do not owe you, Father. No debt could pay what we owe you in regard to our salvation. So we do not give trying to impress you, bribe you, sugar daddy you, all of these man-made reasons. We're simply responding to your love and your grace and your mercy. We're responding to how you have prospered us. It's from you. So, Father, we pray now that you will use these offerings as this humble assembly. Is that the gospel to both unbeliever and believers, missionaries, young people, internet, publication, all the ways that you've given to us opportunity to serve you. Father, we pray that you will continue to use this assembly, that you will enrich all of these, our assembly right here, our young people, missionaries, outreach on the internet, all these ways, Father, that you will use these offerings to advance all of these things and continue to use this assembly. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So everyone has the handout. It's a stick drawing of ancient Jerusalem. So we'll come to that in a few moments. This morning what we're going to do this Sunday and next Sunday, the second service, we're going to be going through what we did for the birth of Jesus Christ, where we just went through event by event, going from different books of the Gospels to another book, to another book, to another book. And put in sequence We're going to do the sequence of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, we will not have time to read all of the passages, because that would take a long time, because there's so many passages. But that's what we're going to do today and next Sunday, just get the sequence of the order of events down. One reason that kind of spurned my doing that at the Christmas and doing it now with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ was in my Judas and I's trip to Israel. We think it was this, and they got the order of events, especially on the crucifixion. They just put in stuff. There's nowhere in the Bible that these things happened. But so we're just going to get it down, the order of events, and then we'll go to the resurrection next Sunday morning. So let's begin with the word of prayer that the Holy Spirit can guide us through our study. Father, we pray now that you will guide us through your Spirit. Open up to us the truth of the events of this week in history, that we might understand and know all that Satan had to do, all that you did for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The crucifixion and resurrection. Excuse me just a minute. I can't see. Look up. This is right in the way. There we go. There. I'm short, but not that short. Okay. The crucifixion and resurrection, people, of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It is not some story conjured up by man. It is not fiction. It is these are true historical events seen by unbelievers as well as believers. And these events were foreordained by God before the world was even formed, recorded in the Bible for our edification. Now, before we start, let me just get a pet peeve of mine off my chest here. And that is the word Easter. I hate that word now. It is not in the Bible. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Does anyone have the King James Version that you're reading out of? No one? Okay. Brian's over with the children, I guess, that are here. So, okay. Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And that deals with what we're looking at here. And when he, Herod, had seized him, Peter, I'm going to just give the names of the people so we can read. And when Herod had seized Peter, Herod put Peter in prison, delivering him up to four squads of soldiers. Four squads to guard one little old fisherman. Well, I guess Peter was kind of big. One big old fisherman. All right. Intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people. If you had the King James, it would say, intending before Easter. That's exactly what the King James says. Intending before Easter. Now, the word translated Easter is the Greek word pasche, which is the word Passover. It's the word Passover. Now, this is corrected in the New King James. If you had a New King James, they corrected a lot of these kinds of things. And they corrected this. And almost everywhere else in the New Testament, they translate this word in the Old King James, Passover. But because of the influence of the Roman Church, they translated it Easter. Now, Easter is an English word. English spelling of an ancient Assyrian. I'll give you the key words here. Assyrian goddess named Ishtar. Ishtar. Pronounced by the Assyrians exactly as we pronounce Easter. The Babylonian name, Babylonians took Daniel, the Babylonian name for this goddess is Astar, A-S-T-A-R-T-E, who is a consort of Baal, Baal worship, whose worship is denounced by God as pagan idolatry. Now, Paul warned the early church not to return to pagan festivals. The festival of Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, was celebrated in early spring. And the Gentiles of the early church brought this pagan festival over into the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And especially in 400 on, the Roman church really advanced this teaching. This is historical. You can look it up on Google. So right from the beginning, Satan got his foot in the church, calling this resurrection Easter, strongly supported by the Roman Catholic Church. In the heathen celebration of Ishtar was involved bunnies and eggs. Ever wondered why bunnies and eggs were related to our celebration of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? Has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. It has to do with a pagan celebration of Ishtar. They had little bunnies multiplying. Eggs. Beautifully colored. Back then they were colored. The festival. Romping in the woods. Let me just tell you, we're all adults. Let me tell you what they would do at this celebration. The ladies would have a basket. They'd have all these colored eggs in it, and they'd go romping through the woods, and the men would chase them. And then you know what happened then. That was the celebration of Ishtar. There is nothing in Easter that honors our crucified and resurrected Savior. Yet Christians pass this on, pass this down from generation to generation, and one wonders why the gospel is so confused and distorted? I think not. It's no wonder at all. Today the world, I think most of the world today, doesn't know a thing, hardly anything. Children today, even in America, know very little about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they know about colored eggs and bunnies. Newspapers, magazines, TV, colored little eggs, colored little bunnies. No cross. No empty tomb. People of the world picked up on the pagan of it, not the spiritual. The egg has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but in the cultic practices, not just of Ishtar, the egg was a sacred symbol of fertility. And that's why the egg is used. And again today, children probably know more about colored eggs than they do about an empty tomb. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition. You see, I'm getting too old. They're no longer going to print Encyclopedia Britannica. You can get it on the internet, but you can't buy the series, the set anymore. So I'm not giving my set away. And I'll still use it. I know, Google. No, I like to pull that book out, open it up, read it. And show my wife, see, I'm right. Here it is. Just kidding. But let me just quote from you from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, article on Easter, E-A-S-T-E-R, states that the Gentile Christian at the beginning of Roman Catholic Church started bringing in pagan customs and combining them with Christian biblical events. Encyclopedia Britannica. That will bring in more people, see? What's the whole worship of Mary about? It's a worship of goddesses. That'll bring women into the church. They'll like that. So we'll just mix it with Mary, make Mary the goddess, worship Mary. The issue, let's go on now to what we're going to be doing this week and the day of next Sunday. The week of the crucifixion, any questions on Easter and Esther and eggs and bunnies and all that? This was just a quick summary. I did it in more detail before. All right, the issues. There are two main issues I want to talk about this week before we get to our events. The week. There are two problems. The first problem is there were two Sabbaths. Two Sabbaths in this week with a day of preparation between them. Now, without understanding this, there are apparent problems between John, the Gospel of John, and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have spent time on studying these two Sabbaths, and we'll just note it now for our sequence. That's all we're going to do. We're just going to go through the sequence of events. The second major issue. To understand that Jesus Christ is said to have been said in the Bible to have been in the grave 3 days and three nights, Matthew 12:40. That would be 72 hours. There are not 72 hours between Friday evening and Sunday morning. No way. But in a lot of people, because of the Roman Church, that's what they do. That's what they construe. Also, please remember that Jewish time does not count a day from midnight to midnight as we do. The Jewish calendar or time clock is from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. the next day. That's a one day. So the day starts at 6 p.m. and is over the 6 p.m. the next one, and then the next day begins. This means for Jesus to have been in the earth for 72 hours, there's really only one option for the day Jesus Christ was buried. He would have had to have been buried at 6 p.m. on Wednesday and rising sometime after 6 p.m. our Saturday. Their Sunday, their first day of the week, would begin at 6 p.m. So if he's going to be in the grave 72 hours, 3 days, three nights, there's only one real option. And because we know that he's raised on the first day of the week. So sometime around 6 p.m. on Wednesday to 6 p.m. on Saturday, sometime after 6 p.m. on Saturday, Jesus Christ rose from the grave when the ladies came to the tomb. Scripture tells us that he did rise on the first day, and so that would be Saturday, 6 p.m. So he would have risen before the ladies came to the grave. Now, I'm sorry? Sunday, but their Sunday would begin Saturday evening at 6 p.m. That's the point. So sometime from 6 p.m. Saturday to morning, Jesus rose from the grave. Now, let me quickly, and please hear this. There are people who believe he was buried on Saturday, or on Wednesday. You can look on the internet. There are people who believe he was buried on Thursday. There are people that still believe he was buried on Friday. It is not worth breaking any fellowship, any argument, any debate. It's just not worth it. Somebody wants to believe it's Thursday, Friday. As long as we can agree, he died on a cross bearing the judgment for the sins of the world and rose again to give us eternal life, we can have fellowship. So all we're doing is just trying to, if it were that big of an issue, I think somewhere the Holy Spirit would have said, oh, he was buried on Wednesday at 6 p.m. Oh, he was buried on Thursday at 6 p.m. Oh, but he didn't. But we know that he rose somewhere on the first day of the week. We know that he was in the grave 72 hours. So that's how I come up with the Wednesday. But if you believe it was Thursday or Friday or someone that you love, someone in your family or just someone at work, it's not worth the debate. It's not worth the discussion. We're in a family here, and I'm teaching you. But when you talk with others, if they believe it some other time, as long as we both agree, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, was buried and rose again, that's our fellowship. So that's the great issue of those two issues. So one is that there are two Sabbaths this week, and two, Jesus Christ rose again on the first day of the week, was in the grave for 72 hours. Now, what we're going to do is go through this. Any questions on that? Okay, yes. All right, there are two Sabbaths in this week because of the structure of the calendar and what's going on. And I have a whole series on it, on the two Sabbaths. So I'll just have to relay it to you. But there were two Sabbaths. One was Wednesday, one was Friday. A day of preparation in between. Yes. Okay. We're going to start our sequence of events with Tuesday evening. The last Passover, the first supper. I don't know why they call it the last supper. It's the last Passover and it's the first supper. But I'm not going to try to break everything. I'm already trying to tell you Jesus was buried on Wednesday. So we'll just stay with the Last Supper, His Last Supper. Jesus and the disciples came into Jerusalem from Bethany to partake of the Passover meal. John and Peter were sent ahead to locate the place for the Passover meal and to make preparation for the meal. Let me give you the passages. Matthew 26, 20 through 30. Mark 14, 12 through 26. Luke 22, 14 through 38. Gospel of John, 13 and 14. Now, if you look at your map, what you have is just a rough idea of ancient Jerusalem at the time of Jesus Christ. We don't know for sure about a lot of things that are on the map. We do not know exactly where the Last Supper took place. We do not... We know it isn't in the church where you have to go if you go now. I know, I can guarantee you it was not in that church because there were no churches. So I'm safe on that. That they built this church around. If they found any place that they thought was sacred, they built a church there. And they just kind of ruined the whole terrain. But if you look on your map, on the lower left, you'll see number one. And then it says upper room. And this is what is thought to be the place. It's got to be somewhere in that area probably. So just to get in that idea. And people, it's been 2,000 years since all of this took place. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. And then diaspora, Christians and Jews, diaspora. It was just a wilderness. It says so in the Old Testament. Just a wilderness. All these places are not... There's no sign this is where he had the Last Supper. I'm sorry, it just isn't there. And, huh? There is now. Oh, yeah, there is now. And this kind of gives you some ideas of where these things may have been. Now, we have pretty good accuracy of where the temple is because of we have part of the Western Wall. So if you look on your map on the in the center right there, it says the temple, and that's about the area where the temple is located. We do know the Kindred Valley. That we do know, and you'll see it runs along, and you're looking to right. I have a number 2 by it. The Kindred Valley runs all the way up to the Pool of Bethesda. It just runs all that whole area. And we're fairly certain about the Garden of Gethsemane. point three. But outside of that, we're not really sure about too much of the other things. And but on your map, if you look at number one, this is where it is the Last Supper, the last Passover, first communion took place. Maybe. Maybe. I mean, it will not bother me one bit if we get there and it's way up on the top somewhere. But any be that as it may, we do know that we have the Last Supper in this area. And so let's go through some things about the Last Supper. I mean, just list some of the things in order of this night, of this event. One, Jesus ate an early evening Passover meal and instituted the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, whatever word you like, starting around 6 p.m. Tuesday evening. Two, events of the upper room. Washing of the disciples' feet. Judas' exit to betray Christ. Giving of the new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are mine, if you love one another as I have loved you. And of course, the Lord's table, the last Passover, first communion. Now what I think is interesting is, as detailed as John is, he doesn't tell us when it occurred in his gospel. We have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke for that. Now, we can suppose, I've told you when we were going through John 14:13, where I thought it might have been, but no, we don't really know. I think that's one of the things, if I remember, if it makes any difference. Now, I'll ask John, why didn't you say, and he took bread here? But you didn't do that. You dealt with the teaching, and that I appreciate. Okay. So, the Lord's table, and also he did some teaching on our being with him forever. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ did more absolute teaching on the Holy Spirit than anywhere else in the Bible. Point three. Then they left the upper room. Then they left the upper room, John 14:31. Apparently on their way to the Mount of Olives. So if you look at your map, you can see the Mount of Olives over on the far right, Garden of Gethsemane. So let's just, for the assumption that it was in this area where we have number one, they moved out, moved over across to the Kindred Valley, crossed it, and moved up to the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere in that route. Now, let's talk about what happened. Apparently on their way to the Mount of Olives, en route, Jesus Christ taught them the teaching on that he is the true vine, how we will bear fruit and glorify the Father. Reiterated the new commandment to love one another just as he loves. Then he gave them a discourse on how the world would hate them because it hates Jesus Christ and it hates God the Father. And he taught them how the Holy Spirit will bear witness of him, John 15. Then Jesus Christ gave a... Where all of this happened, we don't know. Some people think it was near the temple. Some people think it was on the edge of the Kindred Valley. Just going by chapter 18, verse 1, if you look at John 18:1, as we can kind of help put a lot of these things together. If you look at John chapter 18, chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer, which will also occur. And then verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, the Lord's Prayer, John 17, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kindred. So, where he was, we don't know, but we know that he was on the Jerusalem side of the Kindred Valley. He gave them a discourse on the warning of their stumbling due to the hatred of the world. I wonder how many Christians back off when they're afraid somebody will be disturbed if they mention the name Jesus Christ or something about their spiritual beliefs. I just won't say it. How often we back off? Well, there's a tenth of being of totally stumbling because of the hatred of the world. He will talk about his own departure to the Father, coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's ministry to unbelievers and to believers, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I told you, nobody did more teaching on the Holy Spirit than did Jesus Christ. Discourse on the work of the coming of the Holy Spirit, his ministry to unbelievers and to believers. He told them how the disciples would run in fear, betray him, leave him, not betray, but leave him. But they would receive joy from the Holy Spirit at his resurrection. He didn't say that. He just said, but you will have joy. Talking about his resurrection. And then he closed chapter 16 with, in the world you will have tribulation. Talking to all of us. You will have tribulation, but they could have inner peace. Then the Lord's Prayer, Gospel of John 17 that we're studying now Wednesday night. Almost through with that study. Completed that study. So any questions on the upper room portion? Okay, Roman numeral 2. Yes. Yeah, it's not very far. Just how close everything is. That's why I said where exactly the upper room was, I don't know, but it's probably in that area. Somewhere in that area. I don't know exactly where he hit the Kindred Valley, but somewhere in that area. Oh yeah, it was just open ground. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1, upper room. Roman numeral 2, to the Garden of Gethsemane. To the Garden of Gethsemane from the upper room. Let me give you some scriptures. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Mark 14, 32 to 42. Mark 14, 32 to 42. Yes. Well, like I said, we don't know really where it was. It could have been over into near the pool of Siloam, which is on the map here. It could have been above the house of Caiaphas. We don't know. But it was in that area. A lot of rich people. The high priest lived in that area. So this is where those that got rocks lived. Okay. Let's see. Mark 14, 32 to 34. Luke 22, 39 through 45. John 18, 1. On your map, you look at numbers 2 and 3. So we have the Kindred Valley and the Garden of Gethsemane on the other side of the Kindred Valley. The word kindred, let me come to that in a little bit. Let's see. Now, Jesus Christ is said to have frequented this place. Matthew 26, and I'm telling you why I'm telling you this. Well, let me just tell you, and we'll write it down. People, how in the world did Judas know where Jesus would be? Always remember, only a real friend can betray you. A husband, a wife, a true friend. An enemy cannot betray you. They already made themselves known. A true friend knows about you. He knows what you're doing on your taxes. Being funny. He knows what you're doing. He knows where you might be. That's why he can betray you. So Jesus Christ frequented this quiet place. Matthew 26, 36. Mark 14, 32. And of course, Luke 18, 2. Christ just enjoyed going to this place. Judas, his friend, disciple, knew it. And came and betrayed him. Alright, so let's take a look at a listing of the things that happened to the Garden of Gethsemane. One, Jesus and the 11 disciples crossed the Brook of Kindred, K-I-D-R-O-N, and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's talk about Kidron. The Hebrew word for Kidron means dark waters. This is Jesus Christ entering into his dark hour, his hour. It's dark. It's the time of Satan. This is sometime around anywhere from 11 to past midnight till maybe late morning, 1 or 2 in the morning. And people, it begins to look like Satan is winning in this darkness. Now what I want to talk about is crossing the Kindred. You see it on your map, the Kindred Valley. I want to talk for a moment about crossing the Kindred. First of all, when you moved out of Jerusalem and crossed over Kindred, you were out of jurisdiction of Jerusalem. They had no jurisdiction to arrest him. He was out of their jurisdiction. Shortly after Jesus Christ crossed over the Kindred, officials of Jerusalem will come to arrest him. They are out of jurisdiction. They have no authority to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was unlawful. But I want to share with you a prophecy. If you will write down and then look at 1 Kings 2:37. 1 Kings 2:37. Let's open the Bible. It's worth your time. It's a Bible church. 1 Kings 2:37. Applicable to the time it's written, prophetic. Those of us who understand prophecy and what's going on. Verse 37, for it will happen on the day you go out and cross over the Brook of Kindred, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Pretty powerful prophecy. Your blood shall be on your head, on your own head. After crossing the Kindred, Jesus Christ and the disciples moved to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on your map as number 3 on the right. That spot we do know. Go to the top of Mount of Olives. You overlook the whole area of what now and then, even then, was Jerusalem. Now, walking down that thing is pretty steep, straight down. But there's churches all along the way for you to go in and rest a while. But they just built churches everywhere. Okay. Point two. We're talking about to the Garden of Gethsemane. And point one was Jesus Christ crossed the Brook of Kindred. Now, point two. They're at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked the disciples to pray. Then he goes to pray in privacy. Where Jesus asked if it were possible. Actually, he didn't ask that. He thought, can I ask that this cup be passed from me? No, I cannot ask that. It's for this reason that I came. And then he goes into prayer. But that's where this famous prayer came in view. Point three. An angel strengthens him. Luke 22:43. An angel strengthens him. Four. Jesus sweats. Sweat turns into blood. Luke 22:44. His sweat turns into blood. People, this is, he knows he's getting ready to suffer for all the sins of the world. That means he's going to be separated from the Father in judgment. Five. Jesus goes and finds the disciples sleeping. This occurs three times. Six. Judas knows where Jesus would be and came to betray him. Please remember the principle, only a friend can betray you, not an enemy. And a friend knows your patterns, knows where you'll be. And he betrays by the elusive kiss. This will be followed by Jesus Christ being arrested. Gospel of John 18, verses 2 through 9. Point 7. And 4.7, let's look at Gospel of John 18:3. For 0.7, let's look at the Gospel of John 18:3. Judas, then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay, the Roman cohort. The King James says a band of men and officers. The NIV says a detachment of soldiers and some officials. The Greek word is para. It is used for a Roman cohort, numbering anywhere from 400 to 600 plus officers. Let's just take the bottom number. 400 men, armed soldiers, came to arrest Jesus Christ. And trust me, there's plenty of room on your map for 400 soldiers to be surrounding the garden at that time. Today there are churches all over the place. There's a Russian church right next to the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, they just got to build them everywhere. They can't leave too much sacred. Just leave it alone. But this is what happened. 400, and it's a beautiful little garden. I loved it. It was just gorgeous. Had olive trees in it, and makes you just want to sit down and read the Bible and think and pray. Just really a gorgeous area, and you can't do that. But it just is that kind of a location. So they brought some 400 men and to arrest Jesus Christ. Now, point eight. The army falls back at Jesus' name. Now, what I want to do is read this, and then we'll talk about it. What's going on with this? Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, and when you cross it, you'll know that you're going to die, where there was a garden, into which he and himself entered, and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Beautiful place to hold discussions, teaching. Just a gorgeous area. Verse 3. Judas then came, having received a Roman cohort. about 400 men, we'll just take it at its lower number, and officers from the chief priest. They were under the authority of the chief, not under the authority, but they were assigned to the authority of the chief priest. The Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. We're going to get him. One guy. Huh? They feared him. You bet. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. He went out and met them. Said to them, goes out, probably just outside of the garden area, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. What is this all about? Tell you what this is all about. Satan is inside of Judas. What Jesus is doing is saying to Satan, "You can't take me unless I give myself to you. You can't even stand up before me." That's why they all fell. 400 men, but mainly Judas and Satan, who was in him. "You can't stand against me." That's what's going on here. And I want you to appreciate that. That Jesus Christ, like Samson, gave himself up. They didn't come to arrest him and take him. He volunteered himself. And that's what's going on in this part. Point 9. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Luke chapter 22, 47 through 48. You have to go to a lot of passages to put his birth and his crucifixion and resurrection together. 10. Simon Peter cuts off Malchus, M-A-L-C-H-U-S, M-A-L-C-H-U-S, ear. John 18, 10 and 11. Point 11. Jesus heals Malchus's ear. Luke 22, 51. Told about it being cut off in John. Told about him being healed in Luke. Got to put all these things together. Luke 22, 51. Now, to me, what's interesting here, and I think I'm going to try to do some work on it. Malchus. How many names do we not have in the Bible? But here is just a servant of the high priest, and we have his name in the eternal scriptures. It's very interesting. Point 12. Jesus intimidates the religious crowd for coming after him with a cohort, as if he were some violent criminal. Luke 22:52. And then 13, prophesied to them in John 16, the disciples all left Jesus and fled. "We're out of here. You got 400 soldiers against you? We're out of here. They don't want us. We're gone." Mark 14:50 compared to the Gospel of John 16:32. All right, any questions here? Okay, we come to Roman numeral 3. Six trials. Six trials before Jewish and Roman authorities. It's probably somewhere around 5 a.m. I'm just giving you that for fun. Nobody knows. But it's probably somewhere in that time frame. First trial. Before Annas, A-N-N-A-S. Before Annas. Look at your map. We do not know if you'll see 4 back over there above where the upper room is, the lower left. I have 4 with a question mark. We don't know where Annas lived. Probably near the high priest. That's why they think his house is there. Fortunately, no church was built there. There's no church to call the Church of Annas. So they probably didn't figure he was worth the church. But then we don't know for sure where Annas lived. Okay. Now, this trial is illegal. Annas has no jurisdiction. So let's go through some things. One, Jesus is bound and led to Annas, the father-in-law to the high priest. He's not even the father. He's just a father-in-law to the high priest, Caiaphas, C-A-I-A-P-H-A-S, Caiaphas. John 18:12-14 and 19-23. Let's note some things about the trial before Annas. One, Jesus is bound. Well, point one was he's bound and led to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Two, Jesus is struck by an officer for his answers. Chapter 18 of John, verse 22. Three, Annas sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas. Annas sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas. John 18:24. Four, this trial before Annas is completely illegal. A, forget the fact they had no right to arrest him. They had no right to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were on the other side of the Kindred Valley. Okay, A, there was no warrant for the arrest was issued. And he was not caught in a crime. B, of course, it was against the law for Jesus to have been struck without trial. He was hit by a soldier without trial. C, according to the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A, the Jewish law code, said that all night arrest, the prisoner must be kept in ward under guard until the next day. Trying to Mishnah. D, no legal or formal charge was made against Jesus. E, in criminal case, according to the Mishnah, no single judge has a right to try it. No single judge has a right to try it. I mean, just talking about a breakdown of Jewish law, it's unbelievable. F, he has no jurisdiction. Just a complete breakdown of the judicial system, and I'll bet the media didn't even cover it. All right, now we come to the second trial. The second trial. And, I think we'd have time to cover the second trial. It won't take long. This is before the high priest Caiaphas, C-A-I-A-P-H-A-S. Let me give you the scripture. Matthew 26:57-68. Matthew 26:57-68. John 18:19-24. If you look at your map, 5, just above the upper room, the house of Caiaphas, along with where all of the other aristocrats lived. And we don't know exactly where it was. Okay, let's note a few things. One, the night trial before Caiaphas' house, before the Sanhedrin, before he goes to the house of the Sanhedrin. Two, false witnesses testify against Jesus. Three, Jesus remains silent to the false charges. Four, Jesus answers Caiaphas, Matthew 26:63-64. Five, Caiaphas tears his robe and charges Jesus with blasphemy, John 18:24. Six, Jesus is spit on and hit in the face, Matthew 26:67. 7, this trial was also illegal. A, the Mishnah prohibited trials during feast. B, the night case is against Jewish law. C, a trial in the palace of Caiaphas is illegal. This trial could only have been in the temple. A legal trial, according to the Mishnah, could only have been in the temple. D, no formal indictment was read. Just think of how people would be hollering today. Jesus remained silent. E, no defense lawyer, no defense attorney, no one there to speak for Jesus Christ. F, not one witness for the accused was presented. And yet there were 100 people, at least, in the whole area, hundreds that believed in Jesus. Not one brought in for the accused. G, under Jewish law, two witnesses must agree. They did have two witnesses, but if you read the text carefully, even they didn't agree. They had two witnesses, but they didn't agree. According to the Mishnah, you must have two witnesses in agreement. H, two false witnesses were not cross-examined. The two false witnesses were not cross-examined. I, prosecution failed to make its case. Prosecution failed to make its case. Should have been dismissed. J, Jesus should have been sentenced the next day. That's a violation of the Mishnah. You have the trial, and then the next day, the sentence. K, the court is bound to protect the accused from injury. This was not done. He was beaten and spit on. So as Satan, as usual, Satan uses the legal system to crucify Christ. For a long time, we used to think, boy, the Russians are coming. In the 50s, boy, the Russians are coming. That's why we got zip codes, because the Russians, it'd be easy for them to figure it all out. That's why we were going to the metric system, so that the Russians could... I mean, all kinds of tacky stuff. Foolish stuff. Not from outside. He's bringing down his country from our own judicial system. From the own court system. Bringing it down. Now, one thing, and then we'll go to the third trial next Sunday morning. But I do want to tell you, it's here that is inserted Peter's denial. It's at this point that we insert Peter's denial. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Luke 22, 54 through 62. If you look at your map, and you can see that if it's at Caiaphas' house, and there's a church built now that says there, that's the place where he denied, but it's been very difficult for Christ to have been under the Roman guard, taken out of Caiaphas' house, because the other place is way down on the right of your map, and it would have been very difficult. So it probably was somewhere up around between 5 and 6, 6 of being at the top of your page. And so somewhere in there, but it doesn't really matter. But anyway, somewhere above a house of Caiaphas, Peter, and the reason we know this is Jesus and Peter look at each other. While Peter is denying Jesus Christ, and in the Greek, I'm going to tell you something, it's profanity. I and the blankety blank do not know blankety blank him. It's very adamant. And he looked right into Jesus' eyes. And he went out crying. He denied his Savior. Peter, what happened was, Peter warms himself by the enemy's fires. So it's got to be probably somewhere in that area above 4 and 5. But anyway, wherever it is, Satan set the scene. You know, I want you to remember this. Satan sets the scene often. You ever had a kid tell you, "But I was just driving down the street. What could be bad about that? But I was just going here." Satan sets the scene, people. What could be more innocent than you're cold, there's a fire, I'm going to go warm my hands? I think most all of us would have done. Just, okay, I need to go warm my hands. Satan set the scene. Peter denies knowing Jesus 3 times. The cock crows. Jesus' eyes meet Peter. Peter goes out bitterly weeping that he had denied his own Savior. People, give me a sin that is more detrimental than that, to deny that you even know Jesus Christ. And he didn't lose his salvation, but it broke his heart. And I believe the first person that with record in the Bible, the first person Jesus Christ sought out after the resurrection was Peter, after the woman was at the garden. But the first person he sought out was Peter. He cared about Peter. Well, we'll come to the third trial next Sunday morning. Any questions? Okay, we'll come to the third trial next Sunday morning. And what I'm going to be showing you is that we're going to have a breakdown of the two greatest jurisprudence in history, Jewish law and Roman law. Two of the greatest jurisprudence in human history, Roman law, Pax Romana. Both of them will break down drastically to crucify our Savior. Okay? Let's get ready now for our celebration of the Eucharist. We're just getting to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the Eucharist. In the upper room, Jesus Christ conducted the last Passover, but he did something interesting. He introduced the first Lord's table. Now, I think everyone here knows the two elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. The bread represents our eternal life salvation, Jesus Christ becoming man, taking our place on the cross, and died for our sins. And so the bread is an always remembering of that. When we take communion, we do it once a month here. There's no right or wrong amount of time. Some people do it every time they meet. Some people do it every Sunday. Some do it once a year in the line of the Passover. But we do it once a month, generally the first Sunday of each month, just to remind us how you were saved. You were saved by faith in a crucified, resurrected Savior. So with these things in mind, and it is our custom that everyone will hold the bread till everyone has been served, that we all may take communion with God together and communion with one another. First Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed," we just read that account in the scriptures, "he took bread," this will be in the upper room, and betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, that's thanks for his own work on the cross, he broke it, symbol of the cross, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, that we might take communion together. Will you please stand? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "In the same manner, he took the cup after supper," after the Passover. The cup is not for Israel, the bread is. The cup is for the church. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's close this part of our worship by singing together hymn number 111, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
When I survey the whole wondrous cross.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the meal of the Word. We thank you for the meal of the Lord's table. And Father, we pray that you'll sanctify the food that we're about to partake and the fellowship we're about to enjoy. Father, we thank you for this assembly. In Christ's name, amen.